Alhamdulillah, we reached verse number 19 of Surah An-Najm. And up until this verse, the focus of the Quranic discourse has been on Allah's oneness, the revelation of the Holy Quran, and the illustrious night journey and the ascent of the Holy Prophet, where he witnessed some of the signs of God and some of the secrets of creation. Now in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turns his attention to some of the blasphemous beliefs that were held by the pre-Islamic Arabs. Now, as you know, Mecca, Medina, the entire Arabian Peninsula was a polytheistic region. The Arabs were polytheistic. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah, he says, have you considered Al-Lat and Al-Uzza and Manat, the third, the other? Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions three of the most prominent idols that were worshipped by the Arabs in the pre-Islamic era. And there are three of them that are mentioned, Al-Lat, Al-Uzza and Manat. Now, it's interesting that if you look at the etymology of these names that were assigned to these idols, you see that many of the names that were given to idols are derivations of the names of God. You take, for example, Al-Lat. Al-Lat is derived from Allah, which is the shortened, so Al-Lat is the shortened form of Allah, and it means the goddess, or it means something that is worthy of worship. And what is very similar to it is Ilah. So Al-Lat was a name that was assigned to one of the idols that resided in Ta'if. Ta'if is one of the neighboring cities of Mecca. And historians say that it was an idol that was made of fine white stone, and it had certain religious inscriptions on it. It was in Ta'if, and as you know, in Arabia there were many different tribes. For example, Quraysh resided primarily in Mecca, whereas the tribe of Thaqif resided in Ta'if. So Al-Lat was the main idol that was worshipped in Ta'if, where the Holy Prophet incidentally preached, and it was worshipped by the tribe of Thaqif. The tribe of Thaqif is probably familiar to you. For example, Mukhtar ibn Ubaidillah al-Thaqafi is from the tribe of Thaqif. So this was a very well-known idol that was worshipped in the city of Ta'if. It was very known among the Arabs. So it's called Al-Lat, derived from the word Allah, which means goddess or one who is worthy of worship. The second idol that is mentioned in the ayah is Al-Uzza. أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى. Now Uzza is the female form of Al-A'az. Al-A'az meaning the mighty one. And this was probably the most important idol to Quraysh. It was the most venerated idol among the Quraysh. So this was one of the prominent idols in Mecca, worshipped and venerated by Quraysh, which is the tribe that the Holy Prophet belongs to. And then lastly, what is mentioned is Manat. Now Manat, there's a difference of opinion as to what word this name is derived from. Some have said it means mana, which basically means referring to the spilling of blood, because many of the Arabs would make sacrifices to this idol. And this was an idol that was worshipped primarily by Al-Aws wal-Khazraj. So this is an idol that was worshipped by many of the residents of Yathrib, which later became known as Medina. So in Mecca, the most prominent idol you had was Al-Uzza. In Ta'if, you had Al-Lat. In Yathrib, you have Manat, which was worshipped by the Aus and the Khazraj. Now, again, these are the three most prominent idols. We have to bear in mind that there were many more idols than these three. In fact, we have historical accounts that tell us that there were upwards of 360 idols housed inside of the Kaaba. And this is really tragic, my dear brothers and sisters, because, you know, this land, the land of Mecca and its surrounding regions, historically was a land of Tawheed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of the sanctity of Mecca when he says in Surah Ali Imran, ayah number 96, إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسَ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةَ مُبَارَكًا وَهُدًى لِلْعَالَمِينَ. That indeed the first house of worship that was erected was in Bekka. Bekka was the ancient name for the city of Mecca. It was erected for all people, and it was a blessed land, and it was a place of guidance for all people. So you see that this land, which was the symbol of Tawheed, it was the land upon which Adam alayhi salam constructed the Kaaba. It is the land where all prophets have walked on. It was the place of pilgrimage for all prophets. This was the place where Ibrahim alayhi salam raised the foundations of Allah's house. In fact, the Quran indicates that the first inhabitants, the first ones to actually reside in Mecca, was Ismail and Hajar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ibrahim, verse 37, he quotes Ibrahim alayhi salam. Allah had inspired Ibrahim to take his wife Hajar and their son Ismail and leave them in this barren desert. Essentially, you know, this was the divine plan for Allah Azza wa Jal to plant the seed in Mecca, for Ismail to be in Mecca. So many, many generations later, the fertile will be soil for the emergence of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So when Ibrahim alayhi salam leaves, when he takes his family and they arrive in Mecca, and at that time, Mecca was completely barren. It was a desolate land. There was not a single person living there. It was not inhabitable. Ibrahim leaves Hajar and his newborn son Ismail, and the divine command is that you have to leave them there. Ibrahim says, Rabbana inni askantu min dhurriyyati biwadin ghayri dhi zar'in 'inda baytika al-muharram. O our Lord, I am placing a part of my progeny, meaning Ismail, in a valley, because Mecca is a valley, biwadin ghayri dhi zar'in 'inda baytika al-muharram, that I'm placing a part of my family in a valley which is void of any vegetation. Can you imagine that you leave your family, your wife and your son, in a place where there's no water, there's no vegetation, there is no nearby city, there's nothing. It's a completely barren land. Why? رَبَّنَا لِيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. So they may establish prayer, that this land of Mecca will be the birthplace of the final messenger of God, and therefore the planning for this advent has to happen from now. So the ayah indicates that Mecca was not inhabited by people, that the first inhabitants were Hajar and Ismail, who were monotheists. They were people of Tawheed. They're individuals who acknowledge the oneness of God. So it's a travesty that this sacred land, which was the first house to be erected for the worship of the one true God, and the first place that was inhabited by Hajar and Ismail, that generations later, this same land becomes a holding facility, a storage facility for 360 idols. Now, how did the Arabs devolve into polytheism? If Ibrahim and Hajar and Ismail were there, they were the first residents, what happened? What made the people go astray? Now, historians note, they actually mentioned the name of the individual who introduced idol worship to the Arabs, especially in Mecca and its surrounding regions. There was a man by the name of Amr ibn Luhay. He was a merchant, and up until this point, there was not a single idol in Mecca. He traveled to Syria, to Sham, and he saw people manufacturing idols. So he decided to bring one of the idols back to Mecca. And from that point, you know, it was a business decision to introduce the worshiping of idols, to create an idol for each tribe to attract people to Mecca. Now the question is, why is it so easy for people? Why are people so inclined towards polytheism? Why was it so easy for someone like Amr ibn Luhay to bring back an idol and then suddenly, gradually, as the passing of time, with the passing of time, people adopt polytheism? Now there are a number of reasons why, reasons that cause people to become polytheistic. Number one, so I want to go through a few of these reasons before we continue with the next verses, because we have to understand what causes people to devolve into shirk, into polytheism. The number one reason is materialism. So number one, there are many of them. I'll give you a few of them. Number one is materialism. You see, brothers and sisters, human beings, because we are physical beings, we are inclined towards anything that is material. This is why in the Quran, Bani Israel, even after witnessing the splitting of the Red Sea, they demanded to see God, because human beings have a difficult time embracing something that's abstract, something that's immaterial. Bani Israel, they turned to Musa. Allah mentions this in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 55. وَإِذْ قُلْتُمْ يَا مُوسَى لَنْ نُؤْمِنَ لَكْ حَتَّى نَرَى اللَّهَ جَهْرَةً. That, O Musa, we will never believe until we see God with our eyes, until we see Him directly. This ayah indicates that it's in the nature of many people to want to experience God with their five senses. Where is He? Where can I find Him? What does He look like? So this idea of materialism, that we only want to believe in things that we can see, that we can touch, that we can experience with our five senses. Otherwise, we reject its existence. So this is the idea of anything that exists has to be seeable. It has to be material. Number two, and this is why the Bani Israel, they were very quick to worship the golden calf when Musa alayhi salam went to receive revelation. Because for them, to believe in a God that you cannot see, that you cannot experience with your five senses, this was very difficult for them to digest. It's easier for people to believe in something that's tangible, something that's an object. Number two, the second possible reason why people become polytheistic, why they begin to ascribe partners to God, is that physical height is often confused with perfection. So this idea that the higher something is, the more loftier, the more lofty and perfect it is. This is why throughout human history, human beings have worshipped things, they have worshipped celestial bodies. They've worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. And we had mentioned in our tafsir of Surah Al-An'am that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he had experience with people like this, that they worship these celestial bodies because they have this, they believe in this notion that if something is physically elevated, it's if it's higher, it's in some way an indication of its loftiness and its perfection. And you can see Surah 27, Ayah 24 for an example of this. Number three, corrupted beliefs in jinn and angels. So prophets throughout history, they taught their people about these creatures, that Allah has created angels and He has created jinn. Now, because human beings don't have direct access to jinn or angels, they begin to think of them as the children of God. And we're going to mention this, inshallah, in the upcoming verses, that the Arabs, especially in the pre-Islamic era, they had this belief that the angels were the daughters of God. That so because they don't have access and because these creatures are mysterious to them, they connect them to God and they assume that angels or jinn, they are the children of God. And they thought that the children of God would be able to intercede with God. So you see how gradually this belief in angels and jinn gradually becomes corrupted and they become objects of worship. They're taken as intercessors. Number four, the corrupted belief in shafa'a, in intercession itself. So prophets, they taught their communities about this concept of shafa'a, of intercession, which is valid, which is true, which is acceptable in the Islamic tradition. But what happened, you know, gradually as time passes, people begin appointing their own intercessors. And then these intercessors gradually become objects of worship. If you look at Surah Yunus, Surah number 10, Ayah number 18, Allah says, وَيَعْبُدُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَضُرُّهُمْ وَلَا يَنْفَعُهُمْ. They worship other than God what does not benefit them and what does not harm them. And when they're asked about this, وَيَقُولُونَ هَؤُلَاء شُفَعَاؤُنَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. And when they are asked, why do you worship these idols? Why do you take these things as deities? What do they say? They are our intercessors with God. But they're the ones who appointed them as intercessors. So the perversion of this idea of shafa'a. So there are individuals that God has appointed as intercessors. But again, people over time, they appoint their own intercessors and then they take them as objects of worship. Number five, and this is something that's very common, the misinterpretation of supernatural abilities. This is the reason why Isa ibn Maryam is considered the son of God. This is why, for example, some sects within Judaism, they consider Uzair the son of God, because they witness supernatural acts, extraordinary events, and they don't have any explanation for them. So they begin to assign divinity to the individuals that perform these miraculous acts. And then they take them as gods. Number six, divine right. People, when they come to power, you know, the most effective way to legitimize your power is to convince the masses that you are ruling by divine right, that God chose you. You know, and this was even a tactic that was adopted by the Umayyads. You know, even Uthman ibn Affan, when he became the Khalifa, and he was known for his, you know, economic corruption. When the Muslims pressured him to step down, what did he say? He said, "How can I remove a garment that Allah has made me wear?" Meaning that I'm ruling by divine right. And this is precisely what we find in the statement of Fir'aun in Surah 79, verse 24. فَقَالَ أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. This is how it begins. You begin by saying that you rule by divine right. And then gradually you claim to be the connection between the people and God, that you're the intercessor. And then gradually you claim to be God himself. And this was what happened with the case of Fir'aun. فَقَالَ أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. And then number seven, hunger for power is a contributor to the emergence of polytheism. What do I mean by this? There are some individuals, my dear brothers and sisters, who seek to empower themselves by creating a god to whom they have special access. A prime example of this is a Samiri. In Surah Taha, Surah 20, ayah number 96, you can refer to it. What does Samiri do when Musa goes to receive revelation? He molds a golden calf. He melts gold and he molds a calf. Why does he do this? Because he wants to empower himself. He wants people to come to him. He wants to be the go-to person for religious rituals. He claims to have special access to this idol. So you see that throughout history, idol worship was introduced because people were hungry for power. Amr ibn Luhay, when he brings the idols to Mecca after visiting Sham, he was trying to empower himself. He wanted to become a prominent person in the community. So when you introduce idol worship and you convince the masses that you have a special connection with this idol, you're able to elevate your social status. Number eight, and I find this very interesting. Number eight is having an inferiority complex. Sometimes you find that people are impressed by advanced civilizations and they wish to assimilate their culture, and they also assimilate their religious traditions. What do I mean by this? In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that when Bani Israel crossed the Red Sea, Allah says, وَجَاوَزْنَا بِبَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ الْبَحْرِ. We took Bani Israel across the Red Sea. فَأَتَوْا عَلَىٰ قَوْمٍ يَعْكُفُونَ عَلَىٰ أَصْنَامٍ لَهُمْ. When Musa and Bani Israel, they were traveling, again, they've left Egypt. They're crossing the Red Sea. So they're looking for a place to settle. The Quran says when they cross, they pass by a civilization. They pass by a community that was worshiping idols. A community, a civilization that was very impressive to Bani Israel. Because Bani Israel, if you look at them at this moment, they're poor, they're barefoot, they have nothing. They have absolutely nothing. So they pass by and they see this impressive civilization. this advanced civilization, and they have idols. So Bani Israel wants to assimilate. They want to, they basically want to replicate what they see. So they say to Musa, قَالُوا يَا مُوسَى اجْعَلْ لَنَا إِلَٰهًا كَمَا لَهُمْ آلِهًا. They say to Musa, O Musa, make for us an idol, just like they have an idol. So you see this desire to assimilate. They feel inferior to this civilization. They want to assimilate, and they want to even adopt their religious tradition. What's the cause of it? This inferiority complex. And this is why colonial powers are able to strip people of their religious identity. They make them feel inferior. And this is why Christianity was very easily imposed on indigenous nations. Because you see these superpowers, they're invading your land, and they're presenting this religious tradition. They break your spirit. They convince you that you're a savage, that you're uncivilized, that people who are civilized, they believe this is their religious tradition. So it's adopted as a result of this inferiority complex. Number nine, and finally, is cultural pride. You know, in many places, religion is seen as a matter of cultural pride. You go to certain parts of the world, there are over a billion people who worship idols. Many of them are very educated, they're very intelligent. So why is it that they still worship stones? Because religion is seen as a matter of cultural pride and not a reflection of reality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah 29, verse 25, he says, وَقَالَ إِنَّمَا اتَّخَذْتُم مِّن دُونِ اللَّهِ أَوْثَانًا مَوَدَّةَ بَيْنِكُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. That you have taken these idols as objects of worship other than God out of mutual love. It has to do with cultural pride. It has nothing to do with the pursuit of truth. Because your forefathers worshipped idols, you want to continue that cultural tradition. So going back to the verses, Allah says, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى وَمَنَاةَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى أَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنْثَى. In ayah number 21, for you are the males and for him females. Now, why is this rhetorical question posed? It's because, as I had alluded to earlier, the Arabs believed that the angels were the daughters of God. And these three idols that are mentioned are the physical representations of those angels. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in this ayah, he's criticizing the pre-Islamic Arabs. He's saying to them, you know, number one, you are anthropomorphizing God. You're attributing human qualities to God. You know, you have children. You're imposing these qualities on God because you're a limited being. You're a biological creature. You're making the assumption that God is like you, that you have children and he also has children. Furthermore, Allah Azza wa Jalla, he criticizes this attribution that angels are the daughters of God. Because these are the same Arabs who would bury, who are notorious for female infanticide. They would bury their daughters alive. In fact, in Surah An-Nahl, verses 58 and 59, Allah gives us a glimpse into the reaction of the Arabs when they would receive news that they have been given a daughter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah 16, verse 58, وَإِذَا بُشِّرَ أَحَدُهُمْ بِالْأُنْثَى When they're given the glad tidings of a female, they have a daughter, ظَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدًّا وَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ That his face would become blackened with anger. He's trying to suppress his anger. It's supposed to be a happy moment. It's supposed to be a festive occasion, a joyous moment. He receives the news that he's given a daughter, he has been given a daughter. He becomes blackened with anger. He's trying to suppress his rage. يَتَوَارَى مِنَ الْقَوْمِ مِنْ سُوءِ مَا بُشِّرَ بِهِ You know how sometimes when people are humiliated, they don't want to go out in public. They don't want to show their faces. Allah says they would feel so humiliated that he would hide himself from the people. He would not want to go out in public. And he's confronted with this dilemma. أَيُمْسِكُهُ عَلَىٰ هُونٍ أَمْ يَدُسُّهُ فِي التُّرَابِ He thinks to himself, what should I do? Should I keep this baby girl and just swallow the humiliation? Imagine. Should I keep her and just live with the humiliation? Or should I bury her in the ground? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah is essentially saying to them that if you believe that females are inferior, why are you ascribing the angels to me as my daughters? So you see, brothers and sisters, any religion that is not connected to revelation, any religion that is man-made is naturally going to have contradictions and discrepancies. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you're the same people that believe that females are inferior, yet you take these idols, which are the female which are the physical representations of angels, which you consider the daughters of God. So on the one hand, you bury your daughters, but on the other hand, you worship these angels that you believe are female. So on the one hand, you worship females, and on the other hand, you bury them alive. You see, with man-made religions, you're always going to have these contradictions and these discrepancies. أَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنْثَى تِلْكَ إِذًا قِسْمَةٌ ضِيزَى Allah says this is an unfair division. You know, essentially mocking them. That where is your reason? Where is your logic? If females are so honorable that you prostrate to idols which represent the daughters of God, why don't you preserve the daughters that I give you? Why is it that you attribute what you believe is inferior to me, but you keep what is honorable in your eyes for yourself? تِلْكَ إِذًا قِسْمَةٌ ضِيزَى And then Allah says, إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا أَسْمَاءٌ سَمَّيْتُمُوهَا أَنْتُمْ وَآبَاؤُكُمْ مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ بِهَا مِنْ سُلْطَانٍ إِن يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ وَمَا تَهْوَى الْأَنفُسُ وَلَقَدْ جَاءَهُمْ مِنْ رَبِّهِمُ الْهُدَى They are nothing but names that they have assigned, that you have assigned, you and your fathers, for which God has sent down no authority. They follow nothing but conjecture and that which their souls desire, though guidance has surely come to them from their Lord. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah is essentially saying that these people have built an entire religious tradition, and it's nothing but arbitrary beliefs. Can you imagine? You have thousands upon thousands, hundreds and thousands of people who have developed this religious tradition of idols, of making sacrifices. They've created an entire Sharia, if you will. And Allah says it's based on absolutely nothing. إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا أَسْمَاءٌ سميتموها أنتم وآباؤكم. This is a lesson for us, brothers and sisters, that sometimes things that become normative in our communities, that have become accepted as fact, that have been embraced as an authentic religious tradition, sometimes they have no basis. So just because something is popular, just because something is popularized, it doesn't mean that it's authentic. So you should never see the popularization of any belief is not an indicator of truth. It's not an indicator of truth. Just because the majority of people are doing something, that's not a sign of truth. That's not an indicator of reality. You know, that's why even in usul al-fiqh, you know, when we look at and we try to validate and we try to authenticate a hadith, there's a principle that we have. You know, it's kind of something to keep in mind. رُبَّ مَشْهُورٍ لَا أَصْلَ لَهُ. Sometimes a hadith that is very popular, you hear it from the minbar, you hear it in the mosques, in religious circles, it's mashhur, it's very well known. This principle says sometimes something that is popular has no basis. And especially on social media, you know, sometimes you see people posting a hadith and they attribute it to Imam Ali, they attribute it to Imam al-Hussein, and people are, you know, sharing it with people, they're retweeting it on Twitter, it's spreading, like it's going viral on social media. It's a hadith, right? It's a popular hadith. But just because it's popular doesn't mean it's authentic. You know, sometimes people share traditions and they attribute it to Amir al-Mu'mineen. But if you actually do your homework, this was a statement by Ibn Abi al-Hadid al-Mu'tazili, the one who wrote a commentary on Nahjul Balagha. This is his statement. So you see that just because something is popularized, it doesn't mean that it has a religious basis. You know, therefore, whenever you come across religious practices, when you hear a hadith, when you hear stories, don't just say, oh, it must be right because it's popular. Just because it's become normative. رُبَّ مَشْهُورٍ لَا أَصْلَ لَهُ. Many times, something that is popular has no basis. In ayah number 24, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ لِلْإِنسَانِ مَا تَمَنَّى. Or shall man have whatever he longs for? Now, this verse can be understood as a reference to everything that human beings desire. Now, human beings, we have many desires, we have many whims, we have different aspirations. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, if we're just going to look at the general meaning, and if we're going to ignore the context, the idea here is that you are never going to be able to fulfill all of your desires in this life. It's impossible. You can't have everything that you want. You know, sometimes people, you know, they question the justice of God. You know, they say, why did this happen to me? Or why can't I get this? Because they have this idea, this flawed notion that in this life, I have to get everything that I want. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never promised that this would be paradise. That this is not the place where you realize all of your dreams, where you achieve all of your desires, where you attain all of your desires. أَمْ لِلْإِنسَانِ مَا تَمَنَّى. So this verse can be understood as a reference to everything that human beings desire. And that you cannot attain everything that you desire in this life, which is a reminder that you don't have control, that Allah is the one who has control in this life. That He is the one who has wilayah, guardianship. Now, in this context, it speaks more specifically to the desire to have their idols. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is speaking specifically about the desire of the Arabs to have their idols as intercessors with God. And by extension, the desire of human beings to fashion religion according to their own desires rather than conforming to revelation. And we see this, you know, this was happening in 7th century Arabia, and it's happening today. People want to impose their ideas and their desires on the Sharia, meaning they want to mold Islam to fit with their lives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, do you think that you get to have whatever you want? That my religion, this deen, is not something that you get to manipulate and you get to bend it. It's not something that's malleable. And then in ayah number 25, Allah says, فَلِلَّهِ الْآخِرَةُ وَالْأُولَى. So you have these, you have Quraysh. They want these idols. They want to consider these idols as their intercessors with God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you cannot have whatever you desire. أَتُعَلِّمُونَ اللَّهَ بِدِينِكُمْ. Are you trying to teach God religion? Because people want religion to be under their control. They want to manipulate it. You know, this is why the Arabs loved idol worship. Because you have an idol that doesn't have the ability to give you commands. You just go to it, you make a sacrifice, it boosts your morale. That's the type of religion that people want. They want a religion that fits with our temperament, with our desires. It's not, because a stone cannot give you a list of halal and haram. They just want something that they can go to in their time of need, something that's not going to interfere with their lives. You know, you put it in the temple, you go there whenever you have a need, and that's it. It doesn't dictate every aspect of your life. That's why idol worship is so appealing to these people, because they want freedom. They don't want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to dictate every aspect of their lives. They don't want to yield to a higher power. They just want something that's going to rescue them in their times of need, that's going to make them feel better. You know, we have this idol, I'll sacrifice a few sheep, you know, just so I can have a good yield, you know, this year. The idol doesn't have the ability to say that this is forbidden, this is permissible, this is recommended. They don't want a detailed sharia. They want freedom. They don't want to be subject to the do's and the don'ts of religion. فَلِلَّهِ الْآخِرَةُ وَالْأُولَى. Yet to God belong the hereafter and this world. You know, if you attempt to fashion religion according to your own desires, then that means that you don't really acknowledge that He is the one who's in control of this world and the hereafter. You can't say that I believe that Allah has wilayah, He has authority in this life and the next, but I'm going to dictate what religion is. I'm going to fashion religion according to my whims and my desires. In ayah number 26, Allah says, وَكَمْ مِنْ مَلَكٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ لَا تُغْنِي شَفَاعَتُهُمْ شَيْئًا إِلَّا مِنْ بَعْدِ أَنْ يَأْذَنَ اللَّهُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَرْضَى. And how many an angel is there in the heavens whose intercession has no avail except after God grants permission to whom He wills and unto the one whom He is content. Now, if the malaika, if the angels who are close to God, they're muqarrabun, if they are not able to do anything except with the permission of Allah, Allah is essentially saying to these idol worshippers, then how can these idols, which you have constructed with your own hands, how can they be of any benefit to you? Allah is saying, malaika, angels, They have no power to benefit you or harm you or intercede for you unless I grant them permission. And these are angels. You expect these pieces of stone, these things that you've made with your own hands, to be of any avail to you? In the Quran, brothers and sisters, it's interesting that Allah mentions that Malaika indeed intercede for us. There's a beautiful dua that is mentioned in the Quran. It's a dua that Malaika make for us. You know, so angels, they're selfless creatures. You know, when you think about the fact that Allah commanded the angels to prostrate to Adam, we have the potential to supersede Malaika. But the only way that we're going to surpass the angels is that we have to be better than them. I want to share with you a dua that's mentioned in Surah 40, verses 7 and 8, which is essentially the dua that Malaika make for mu'mineen. So this is basically their shafa'ah, the way that they intercede for us. In Surah 40, ayah number 7, Allah says, الَّذِينَ يَحْمِلُونَ الْعَرْشَ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهُ يُسَبِّحُونَ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّهِمْ وَيُؤْمِنُونَ بِهِ. There are the angels that carry the throne of God and those who are around it. So we're talking about a certain class of angels who are very close in their proximity to God. And then Allah says, وَيَسْتَغْفِرُونَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. These angels, they seek forgiveness for the believers. So lesson number one is, if you want to surpass the Malaika, you also have to do istighfar for mu'mineen. How can you consider yourself above the angels if all your life you're only praying for yourself? وَيَسْتَغْفِرُونَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. رَبَّنَا, this is their dua, رَبَّنَا وَسِعْتَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ رَحْمَةً وَعِلْمًا. Oh, our Lord, you have encompassed everything with your mercy and with your knowledge. The first thing that they mention is Allah's mercy. The closer you are to Allah, the more you recognize His rahmah. That your mercy and your knowledge encompasses everything. There is not a single creature in creation that does not enjoy your mercy and your love and your compassion. فَاغْفِرْ لِلَّذِينَ تَابُوا وَاتَّبَعُوا سَبِيلَكَ. Forgive those who do tawbah. You know, when you repent to Allah, one of the benefits you have is that you earn the dua of Malaika. They ask Allah to accept your tawbah. وَاتَّبَعُوا سَبِيلَكَ. Forgive those who repent and who follow your path. It's not enough to just talk. You have to follow. You have to act. وَقِهِمْ عَذَابَ الْجَحِيمِ. And protect them from Jahim, from the fire. And then in the next ayah, they continue with their dua. رَبَّنَا وَأَدْخِلْهُمْ جَنَّاتِ عَدْنٍ الَّتِي وَعَدْتَهُمْ. O Allah, O our Lord, and admit them into the gardens that you have promised them. And then look at what they pray for. وَمَنْ صَلَحَ مِنْ آبَائِهِمْ وَأَزْوَاجِهِمْ وَذُرِّيَاتِهِمْ. Not only do these malaika pray for the mu'mineen, they ask Allah, O Allah, allow the believers to enter paradise that you have promised them, and also allow those who have some goodness in them, who are among their parents, their spouses, and their children. So the malaika, they ask Allah, O Allah, admit the believers in paradise and allow them to take their parents with them, their spouses, and their children. Look at how generous they are with their dua. You know, sometimes when we pray for, you know, I might pray for a friend, a relative, but we shouldn't be stingy with our dua. The malaika here, they pray for the mu'mineen and they pray for all of the forefathers of mu'mineen. That may all of them enter paradise with you. Your father, your mother, your grandfather, your grandmother. And then the children are mentioned. And then the spouses. The malaika, they have so much love, so much mercy that they ask Allah to allow the mu'min to enter Jannah and anyone who is connected to that mu'min. Innaka antal azizul hakeem. Surely you are the mighty one and the wise. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to bless us and guide us and illuminate our hearts with the teachings of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.